Bibles to Lamentations chapter 5. We are still in the book of Judges. We're going to follow our outline, reflections on Deborah for the last time. We'll do a basic overview of the song, but I want to start with Lamentations chapter 5 because it's a song too, and it's in the same context of God's covenant dealings with his people. And I want you to be able to see the beauty and the wisdom and the prophetic edge in all the songs of Scripture. So Jeremiah is the weeping prophet. He had a few good days, but not many, because his prophecies were on the brink of God actually bringing to pass his wrath, according to his covenant purposes, against his people. So Jeremiah cried as a young man to Israel over and over and over again to repent, but she didn't. And so with his own eyes, he saw God's wrath come upon the people of God. And the book of Lamentations is an expression of Jeremiah's heart in relationship to the awful, awful judgment that God brought upon his own people. And the Hebrew writer put it this way: it is an awful thing, a terrible thing, to fall into the hands of the living God. And then he went on to say, and God will judge his people. And so I don't know today in the 21st century whether or not we have a theology that recognizes God judging his people. But as you go through the book of Revelation with me, you're going to hear that over and over and over again in the seven churches. To whom much is given, much is what? Right. And so God will judge his people when they exceed the boundaries of his covenant purposes in their life. And Jeremiah is going to be very instructive here. And we'll follow our outline, and hopefully we can learn some things tonight as we close out our look at the judge Deborah in the Judges chapter 4-5. Remember, O Lord, what has come upon us. Consider and behold our reproach. Our inheritance is turned to strangers, our houses to aliens. We are orphans and fatherless. Our mothers are as widows. We have drunken our water for money. Sounds like where we are. Our wood is sold unto us. Our necks are under persecution. We labor and have no rest. We have given the hand to the Egyptians and to the Assyrians to be satisfied with bread. Our fathers have sinned and are not, and we have borne their iniquities. That's the covenant curse, isn't it? Servants have ruled over us, and there is none that delivers us out of their hand. We got our bread with peril of our lives because of the sword of the wilderness. Our skin was black like an oven because of the terrible famine. Remember, famine is the result of war, always. It's first war, then famine. They ravished the women in Zion and the maids in the cities of Judah. Princes are hanged up by their hand. Their faces, the faces of elders, were not honored. They took the young men to grind, and the children fell under the wood. The elders have ceased from the gate, the young men from their music. The joy of our heart is ceased. Our dance is turned into mourning. The crown is fallen from our head. Woe unto us that we have sinned. See what God has to do to bring us to the woe of our sin? Until we come to the woe of our sin is pleasurable to us. And we think that as it is to us, it is to God, until we come to the woe of our sin. For this our heart is faint, For these things our eyes are dim because of the mountain of Zion, which is desolate. The foxes have walked upon it. Thou, O Lord, remainest forever, your throne from generation to generation. Wherefore dost thou forsake us forever and forsake us so long a time? Turn thou us unto thee, O Lord, and we shall be turned. Renew our days as of old, but you have utterly rejected us. You are very angry against us. Remarkable. This is the servant of God, and he's speaking from a certain place with regards to his observation of God's hand against the people of God. He's serving a mediatorial role. He's as a priest standing between the people and God, and he's representing the people to God in the way the people should be calling upon God, though I imagine that they are not. For had the people been calling upon God the way this mediator is calling upon God, God would quickly turn away his wrath. So the mediator is often appealing to God on the behalf of the people, though the people are not of the same mind. This is your role. This is my role. We don't wait till the people cry out to God before we cry out to God for them. Do you guys see that? Profound. So let's work through this. We'll be getting back to our text in a moment. I just kind of want to see what your thoughts are. Now, remember, this is a song. This is a lamentation. This here is the expostulation, if you will, of the heart of a believer who's born of God, who has the Spirit of God, who also recognizes his covenant identification with the people of God. He is not standing on the outside crying, woe is me, against them. He's standing on the inside crying, woe is us, for them. That's what a mediator does. He takes his place with them, enters into their plight, and then cries out to God. Obviously, Jeremiah is persuaded that God hears him. And of course, if God hears you, because you're right with God and others are under the judgment of God, it is your privilege to stand in the gap for them, because God will not hear them so long as they are in their perpetual sin and evil. For God does not regard the cry of those who remain in iniquity. And so we need a mediator, don't we? And so Jeremiah here stands as a great type of our high priest and mediator, does he not? Ever living to make intercession for us, appealing to God. So, what is Jeremiah expressing by these final words? Chapter 5 is as objective as you can get. It's bad, ladies, from chapters 1 through 4. There is a little hope in terms of Jeremiah struggling to believe that God will providentially move away from a frowning face to a smiling face at some point, but he closes out in chapter 5 in a very interesting tenor. So I ask you the question, what is Jeremiah expressing by these final words? We'll give ourselves three or four sort of observations. What do you think he's expressing? You can just raise your hand if you think you got it. Remember, I told you that God, he expects and he looks for, and I think he actually initiates songs in our heart. God loves singing. Did you know that? Did you know God sings? You didn't know that? Man, he's a tenor baritone. You didn't know that? Oh, yeah, God sings. And he sings with and for his people. And our Lord Jesus sang a hymn right before he went and got crucified for me. Is Jesus God? Did he sing? Yeah, he sang a hymn right before he went and suffered under the wrath of God because I betrayed him. Isn't that amazing? What do you think the character of this lamentation is like? How would you describe it? Okay, Hillary?
It sounds like he's crying out for mercy.
For crying out for mercy. I'm down with that. Mercy to me seems very much appropriate as an expression of this last chapter of the Lamentation. Someone else, Pam. It sounds like a revelation on whose part? On Jeremiah's part? Are you sure that's not a revelation on your part? Did you just get a revelation? No, it doesn't mean that the one is not true, that he didn't get one. But did you get a revelation? Did anybody get a revelation out of this? Right. See, so what happens a lot of times is what's interesting is that because the scriptures are alike and they do cut on at times and they actually penetrate your own spirit to reveal to you the nature and character of the content, that is itself a revelation. Technically, we call it illumination because the scriptures are revelation. But you will be impacted by the truth of the content and you will be amazed at it because now you're focusing in on the author, the voice, the mouthpiece. That's Jeremiah. And when you say it sounds like he got a revelation, of what revelation do you think he received? Well, you know he's voicing on their behalf. Whenever you see the we in the text, ladies, always remember, first person plurals are always mediatorial. Okay? Remember that. Never forget that. That's the beauty of Scripture. This is why I believe in the verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture. First person plurals are always mediatorial. Our Father who art in heaven. Never my Father. It's never my Father. This is why the communal nature of the fellowship is so critical. When you hear the scripture speaking in this communal form, either in the first person or the second person, it's always including the struggling people of God. And it's for your comfort. So he is speaking to it. Remember, O Lord, what has come upon us. We are orphans. We have given. Our fathers have sinned. We got our bread. Do you see that? Powerful. His downline is Daniel. Daniel comes after Jeremiah, technically speaking. And Daniel will be the one who will take up from where Jeremiah is. And Daniel will actually, I know Daniel comes after Ezekiel, but Daniel will be the one who will be crying out to God in the same we factor. And Daniel will have done nothing wrong. He was a little boy when he went into Babylon. Little boy. Him, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Little boy. But by the time he exercises authority over the kingdoms long enough to see why God judged his people the way he did, because he identified with the people of God, all of their stuff became his. And he confessed his transgressions and his iniquities. And he said, confusion of face belongs unto us. We have sinned since the days of our father and we deserve what we get. This is a little boy now. This is a little boy being dragged into captivity. Had nothing to do with it. That was his mom and daddy messed up. His grandfather messed up. Hezekiah. When he opened up the kingdom. Showed Babylon everything we had. God said, okay, you messed up. You don't get to show people my secret. I'm your husband. Are you hearing me? We're still dealing with the husband-wife paradigm, right? He's going to just let all the ambassadors of Babylon come in, see everything. You know, you invite people to your house, you bring them to the living room, show them what them is, that's it. You ain't coming in my bedroom or even in my playroom. You got to be real with me. You got to be family to come into certain rooms. Are you ladies getting it now? So don't make your husband mad when you're bringing folks over and show him everything he got. Let's go into the garage. I want to show you what my husband got. No, don't do that. So, okay, I'll accept revelation. And I was hoping for a revelation of what? And then, so Prima. Shame. Elaborate. It's possibly true, but where? How do you sense that?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so now you ladies, you guys do know the difference. We talked about this in our last theology class, and particularly when we were back in Beauty for Ashes, the difference between guilt and shame. You guys know the difference between guilt and shame, right? Who doesn't know? So I can teach, because I like teaching. That two, that's all it takes is for me a two. Even if I had a half a person, I'm going to straighten this one out. Well, now you know guilt is personal and private. Guilt is personal, private. Shame is almost always public and open. They can be two sides of the same coin, but they are not synonyms. So God will expose us in our guilt, but not necessarily in our shame. However, in this, and particularly when it comes to your redemption, God doesn't just shame his people. In fact, he covers our shame. But in this context, because his covenant people are acting like Jehovah doesn't exist, then he's exposing them to a kind of shame, of which I would agree with her, with Prima. Our inheritance is turned to strangers, our houses to aliens. We are orphans and fatherless, and our mothers are widows. That's completely contrary to the covenant, you see? And technically, that is where Israel is, removed from the house. Removed from the house. The house is the land of Israel. Jehovah is the husband. Israel was the bride. God told her, if you commit uncleanness, I'll remove you from my house. That's what happened when he divorced her and sent her to Babylon. So it's a kind of shame. Okay, so that does make sense. Somebody else. Miss Victoria. Virginia. Victoria. You hear repenting? You hear repenting, restore, renew. What do you mean? You hear him repenting, or you hear him asking for repentance? Okay. And restoring and renewing. Right. And that you're seeing that at the tail end of the psalm, right? You're hearing at the tail end that what we need is repentance. What we want is restoration. We need you to recover us. Do you guys see that? Yeah. And that's a remarkable theological truth of which I have taught for many years, that you cannot repent of yourself. You might as well acknowledge that now, because if you could, you would have stopped many sins that led to the level of pain and suffering you had. Right? And so Jeremiah is being honest enough to admit that the reason we are persisting in the evil that we are persisting in is because we need to be turned. That's the psalmist. Turn us, O God. That's what it means to repent. Turn us, O God, and cause your face to shine upon us, and we will be saved. And so Jeremiah is asking God to do something for them that he knows they can't do for themselves and won't do for themselves. I agree. That's a good one. That's a good one. Let me get that. So we got mercy, revelation. We got a shame component that is asking for, and you know what's remarkable about this? The fourth one is repentance. The shame element from Prima's perspective is coming from Jeremiah. It's wonderful. It's not coming from the people. It's coming from the mediator. You guys see that? So I'll show you a truth here too that's critical. This is why the whole of your mental, emotional, psychological, practical, physiological existence has to be wrapped up in your knowing your Savior. You have to live out of a constant revelation of Him. Because to the degree that you know Him, you know yourself in your redeemed state. Apart from it, you're walking in darkness, and you will lie to yourself. Right? See, so truth is first objectively outside of you. When Christians get a handle of that, we'll stop all of this sort of fickle, emotional opinionating that we do as if truth has its origin in us. Truth doesn't have its origin in us. Truth has its origin in God. God is truth, and Christ is the revelation of that truth. And until we submit to that by faith, we can't see what's right the right way, and nor respond to it appropriately. So you got a mediator here that's actually responding appropriately for the people who are not responding for themselves. Lord, show mercy. The probing depth of revelation that Jeremiah gets is the revelation Christ had. No one saw sin like Christ saw sin. Is that true? That's Isaiah 53. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. God had poured upon him the iniquity of us all. The depths and extent to which Christ became acquainted with sin, you and I will never know. And therefore, the grief grief, acquainted with griefs in the plural form. All these are plural forms in Isaiah 53. Sorrows upon sorrows, grief upon grief, the burden of iniquity and transgression, cursed, God hiding his face from him, we all rejecting him. You know what he was experiencing all by himself? Shame. Remember the Hebrew writer? Remember looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despised the what? Despised the shame. Remarkable, because the shame he despised was mine and yours if you're a child of God. A shame that I wasn't even really all that much aware of. Listen, you and I live in the cesspool of sin. We wallow in it. We were born in the sewer. It doesn't even stink to us. It stinks to God. Am I telling the truth? You see, every now and then God give us a little holiness, and then it stinks to us too, doesn't it? Tell the truth. You know how when he just drape you with a little holiness and you go, my goodness, I am a maggot. Right? You just get a little revelation. You go, man, I messed up. And you say, Lord, I don't even know. I can't even stand myself sometimes. And then in his mercy, he lets you go on because you have a mediator that's handling all that. This is why Jesus said, listen. Our Lord Jesus didn't want to stay on this planet 1 second longer than his work was done. Father, I'm ready to go back home. I'm done with my work. I'm out of here. Can you understand that? I'm out of here. Because his nature was different. This is a mediator. And so there are virtues to holiness, but there are weights that come with it too. Right? As Solomon said, where knowledge increases, sorrow increases. And where wisdom increases, grief also increases. So the more you know, the more painful it is. Somebody else. I thought I saw another hand there, Melody. Look at verse 16. I didn't mean to do any kind of exegetical analysis of this fifth chapter, but it's just so rich. And just the lessons of a mediator are critical. Here's what he says. The crown is fallen from our head. So just for those of you who are in study with us in the book of Revelation, every believer has a crown because we all are in rulership with him, right? Remember the divine magisterium? We rule with him. You guys got that? But this is the crown on the head of the wife. And it's been knocked off because of her harlotrous ways. Remember Revelation chapter 12, and I saw another wonder in heaven, a woman clothed in the sun, moon under her feet, 12 stars on her head. She's a queen. And so the church is a queen. Is she not? She's a queen. But in this context, the queen has abandoned her position of dignity and now is without authority. That's shameful, isn't it? Shameful. The crown is fallen from our head. Woe unto us that we have sinned. That's what Melody is talking about. Feeling it. Feeling it. Feeling it. Okay, so the next one we're going to get into now is, what is the aim of every book in the Bible? You guys, these are three leading points. You guys should know. What is the aim of every book in the Bible? Jeremiah, Lamentations, the book of Judges. What is the aim? That's right. The aim of the book is to reveal to us the glory of God in Christ. Please understand that. Please understand that. You have not hit ground level. You have not hit epicenter. If in your studies of any book, text, doctrine, whatever, you don't land upon the person and work of Jesus Christ. He is the center of biblical theology. You guys got that? And so I could sit here and I could take every verse in Lamentation 5 and demonstrate the mediatorial work of Christ. But you already see it, don't you? You see him standing in the gap for sinners like you and me, prevailing before God as our great high priest and mediator. You see that, right? Okay, so the second one then, if it's first and foremost to give us a centrality of theological truth, In the person of God, in the person of Christ, what would be the second one? What would be a second objective of the scriptures or the Bible? salvation. Salvation is certainly true. I would agree with that fully, and I would keep that under point number one, because to know Jesus is to know salvation, okay? That's true. Now, the second thing, which is critical to that, and so all three of these inquiries will actually be connected. They'll be difficult to disjoin. Without Jesus, there's no salvation. Jesus is salvation. You know, he is salvation. So the man or the woman that ever gets a saving glory of Christ will actually come to faith. But the second objective, and now, and this has to do with the book, the whole of the Bible as a teaching tool. Maya. Okay, so I agree with, okay, so now the one word that I'll lift out for you on that is the word teach. Because it's almost saying the same thing. Because when once you focus in on the person of Christ, you're asking who he is and why is he doing what he does. And that inquiry of the person of Christ leads us to a teaching process. And that teaching process, as Maya's talking about, is to teach us about sin. To teach us about sin and to teach us about a whole bunch of other things. Because if we say about sin, what is sin? And what relationship is he teaching us about sin? But fundamentally, it's teaching. So, under the first category, I am dealing with the revelation of his person leading to faith. That's John 20:31. These things are written that you might know and believe on the name of the Son of God. And in believing, you might have life through his name. So if I don't teach the Bible correctly, your faith won't be rooted in the right object. And not being rooted in the right object, you can't have salvation. So never assert or assume faith apart from Christ. So this is why he says, lo, I come in the volume of the book is written of me to do thy will, O God. And that revelation will lead to faith in Christ. But that is a consequence of teaching. 1 Timothy 3:16. If you remember, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness, that the man or woman of God, the people of God, might be thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So follow this then. The subject of scripture in its narrative form, in its personification, is about a person. This is why Jesus said in John 17:3, and this is eternal life, that they might know you. That's relational epigenosis. The only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. No salvation apart from Christ. You guys got that? And then Paul says, and so the whole of scripture is given to us as a catechism, a teaching tool by which we might learn doctrine. Sin is a doctrine. Judgment is a doctrine. Holiness is a doctrine. Salvation is a doctrine. Regeneration is a doctrine. Sanctification is a doctrine. You guys understand that. So, you know, you don't read your Bible for this kind of like flimsy notion about a kind of feeling-oriented relationship with God. It's definite teaching. Definite teaching. And so even when we read through a narrative like Lamentations 5, we should be able to extract from these 22 verses fundamentally almost every essential doctrine in the Bible. Certainly, we're going to derive several doctrines out of this text. You guys understand that? They're very, very important. So then the last one, there's a third component to the scripture. So the first objective is for scripture to show you Christ by which you believe. The second is that then it begins to teach you, because you go deep with God through teaching. You can't go deep with God. You cannot go deep with God without teaching. Don't ever tell somebody, don't ever let anyone who tells you, all I want is Jesus, don't give me doctrine. It's impossible to know Jesus apart from doctrine. Christ is the summation of all biblical doctrine. Is that true? But you'll hear people talk like that. You understand? You understand? You'll hear people talking like that. Don't let that happen. That's the dumbing down going on in our culture. But there's one more thing that the whole of Scripture is designed to do too. For you and me. And this is the area of patience and transformation that's critical. Virginia. To show you yourself. Yeah. Well, that goes back under category 1 and 2. Yeah. Well, yeah. And more critically, in light of Christ, there has to, you cannot, remember what I said, if you're a child of God, you're only going to know yourself to the degree that you know him. Okay? So watch this. This is important for you to know. This is why a lot of people live, get old, and die self-deceived. A lot of Christians are self-deceived. A lot of Christians really get upset with me when I press on the fact that they're still sinners. I'm not a sinner anymore. Yes, you are. You just lied. You don't know you just lied, but you just lied. Now, the reason why you don't know you just lied is because you don't know doctrine. Because, see, if you knew doctrine, which you said, don't give me doctrine, just give me Jesus. But if you had known doctrine, this is what you would have known. If any man say he has no sin, he's a liar and the truth is not in him. The last people who deny original sin and latent sin is the Christians. Christians believe in original sin and latent sin. Because if there were no latent sin, we wouldn't die. Am I making some sense? And then many other things in here with that. So, but to the degree that I come to see Christ in the perfections of his nature and his work, to that degree I see my imperfections. Because he's the plumb line. He's the measure. If I measure myself over against the Pharisees and the Sadducees, I'm not that bad. If I measure myself over against Paul or Peter, not Paul, but Peter, and Thomas, and maybe even David, and we'll talk about this tonight. I got a whole hour with you. If I measure myself over against Gideon, or even Samson, because I don't have the hang up Samson does. You understand? I mean, I might feel pretty good. Are you guys following me? But all those people together don't even start a light essential to begin to match to the character, nature, and impeccability and beauty and fullness and splendor and perfections of Christ. I'm deluding myself. Am I not? So it's important that a person has a profound revelation of Christ impacting him or her to such a degree that they are your standard. Not your mama, not your daddy, not your sister, your brother. I know you feel saved when you think about how sinful your husband is. I'm talking to the married folk. Because you know, you feel real good and secure when you look over at your lazy, slothful husband. And he, you too. Because when he watch you, he say, oh, shoot. If that silly woman can get in, I sure enough can get in. Now, he ain't going to say it like that to you. Because he got to live with you. But when he look at your fickleness and your hypocrisy and all of that silly stuff you do. Because you do some stuff. You do some stuff. I know you don't want to admit it. But see, when I have your husbands with me, they tell me the truth about you. And if you're hanging with my wife, she'll tell you some stuff about it. This is why we don't like for our kids, when they little, we don't like for our kids to be exposed to too many grown-ups, because they'll tell on you. The kids will tell you. Ooh, yeah. My mama cussed like a sailor when she in the car. I was talking to one of my Baptist preacher brethren here recently, and he was telling me he was out to dinner a couple of weeks ago with his wife and his daughter and little daughter, like 11 years old. And he had told the folks that he didn't want guacamole. And they brought the guacamole and set it on the table. And the little girl said, Daddy, that's the vomit you talked about. You said, that's the vomit. That's the vomit. See, he had been telling her how bad guacamole was. It's like vomit, you know. And she embarrassed him, you know. I said, see, preacher. You got to be careful. Your kids will tell on you. We're all desperate sinners to the core, apart from the grace of God. And what measures of grace are produced in our life, they are derived and they are vicarious. They were not intrinsically a consequence of who you are. They are all a consequence of Christ in you, the hope of glory. You got that? Very important. So the last one, let's see here, my sister Barbara. Who knows what Romans 15:4 says? Did anybody read that one yet? Romans 15, y'all didn't read those. Those are just a bunch of numbers on the page, huh? That's it. Romans 15:4 is a bunch of numbers on the page. Did you say hope, Robin? Hope, well, tell me what hope means. Does the Bible teach, does it procure, does it cultivate, does it nurture hope in the believer? Is that what it does? Does the Bible do that? Okay, so tell me what that means. That's right. That's right. I like that. That's a young Christian right there talking. That's a baby Christian. I love my baby Christians. I do. I love them, boy. So then when she described hope as our ultimate eschaton, our final realization. But I want you to understand hope in terms of the process, because things happen in the process. So faith is the starting point. Hope is the final eschaton, and in between is what we call a process. Okay? See, hope, we're hoping in something we don't see. And it's not a one-time punctacular hope, it's a continual hope, and that does something for you. It does something for you on a daily basis, and Romans 15:4 enumerated it. And so we read the scriptures and we discover that the scriptures demand that we be patient. Is that what they do? Doesn't the scriptures demand that? It demands that. And a lot of times, you know how when you're not reading your Bible and anxiety rises up, you know how it rises up? Oh, it doesn't rise up on you. It doesn't rise up on you. Okay, so y'all just have eternal patience. Okay, so like when anxiety rises up in me and I go back to the Bible and remember Job, and I remember Hannah. By the way, Hannah and Samuel will be our last study. Class will be over with the last week of May. So over the next 3 weeks, we're going to be studying Hannah and the birth of Samuel. Okay, that's going to be because he closes out for us the Judges account. All right, then we'll have our summer break and we'll come back and deal with the monarchical kingdom. I'm simply saying that because it's critical for you to be able to negotiate these ideas as you're studying the scriptures. The centrality of Christ, the necessary doctrinal catechismal process, the discipline of study, and then the patience that your walk with God demands that you have. You have to be patient, because the one thing God's going to teach you is you are never going to get God to do what you want him to do on your time. It will never happen. You guys got that? You can get frustrated all you want. You can holler at God all you want to. And then you can beat up on your husband and your children just because God's not moving when you want to. You can do whatever you want to. God's not moving. And guess what? He already anticipated all that junk you're doing. That's all part of his counterintuitive, redemptive love towards you. You understand that? He'll just roll with you. And then when you cry out, he'll let the faucet of the blood out, wash you. And then he'll let the water out, clean you up, and we keep rolling. You understand that, right? God is amazing like that. He is not in a hurry, Mother Banks. A mess. Can I say that, Mother Vane? I think that's a euphemism. In fact, I think that's an aphorism. I think the word mess is as clean as you can get it. Because we are a mess. But we're God's mess. Is that okay? I'm God's mess. Will it show it to you? Mm-hmm. That's the beautiful thing about the gospel. It lays you low, doesn't it? I can't believe that man talking like that. I can't believe I'm that bad. Boom! The gospel lay you low. Now where you gonna go? Hillary, one more before. Oh, I'm sorry. She said the word of God shows us what we really are. When you read it carefully, it shows you what you really are. Yeah. She got it now. Oh yeah. All right, let's go to point number three. Let's go back to where. Go with me now back to the book of Judges chapter 5. And we're going to do a little bit of talking about the Song of Deborah. We just have enjoyed the Song of Jeremiah, her beloved great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandsire. And we want to hear from her now. And I'm going to ask a critical question as I've gotten your attention, if you're not bored. So if I were to ask you, what was the nature and tenor of the song of Jeremiah, what would you call it? What would be the tenor of Jeremiah's song? Would it be a jubilant song of praise and adoration? What would it be? A song of sorrows? What? Melancholy? A song of vengeance? Oh, confession. I like that. What's that? Repentance is a song of repentance. But what would that sound like as a song? Lamentation? I'm okay with that. But what does... See, words mean something. What kind of song elicits lamentation? What kind of song? What kind of song? It's even worse than the blues. But I like the blues. They not blue. These folks are blue. But they're deeper than blue. That's right. Black and blue. Broken. Black and blue. At least the mediator is. Because these knuckleheads got 70 years to go before they turn around. Huh? A mourning, M-O-U-R-N-I-N-G. But I'm saying that if you heard a mourning song in the 21st century, what song would that be like to you? You know how we all have certain predilections. We all do. And so we operate out of different frequencies. Talking to my preacher brother in a little bit about this. I didn't get a chance to spit that out to you and you and my boy. I said, I'll do it next time. These are called frequencies. We all connect or disconnect on the basis of frequencies. Okay? Frequencies. And sometimes we have multiple frequencies depending on how we feel. Connecting points. And then we have a general basic connecting point. It's rooted in our resonation, our personal resonation. I'm speaking now wavelengths, okay? And these wavelengths are actually much more philosophically connected to what we're talking about than you might admit. On a physiological and an emotional and psychological level, because of your own personal character traits, you gravitate towards certain wavelengths or frequencies. Like certain people immediately resonate with you. Okay, and I call those wavelengths, particularly in the context of dialogue and talking, and also in the context of music. Like some people don't have a strong connection with music because they're not deeply in touch with themselves, because they're a lot more existential than they're saved in their existentialism. Existentialism meaning they live outside of the core of who they are. Just in case you didn't know, all right, existential. These are the people who are fundamentally living superficial lives. Okay? Are you guys with me? Am I boring you right now? Because this is important. So like, if you and I have not been able to go deep with God in a level of real truth, raw truth, then we don't really understand the core of our frequency. We don't have a core point of resonation. At least we're not cognizant of it. And so what happens is somebody will come into your life, or someone will speak into your life. And that person coming into your life and speaking into your life will resonate with you right away. Like, I know who I am and I know how I resonate with people. You understand? And immediately they're on the same wavelength with me. Immediately they're connected to me. And the manner in which I communicate truth completely resonates with them. That's a song in their soul. Are you following me? That's how we all are. So everybody is on different wavelengths, and some of us can capacitate 2 and 3 and 4 levels, some stronger and some less strong. Are you hearing me? So that's why I resonate so much with the blues, because I know where I come from in my personage. But I have an extreme. I love the blues because my upbringing was painful. But I also love jubilant songs. I can go way over the top with my stuff. I can get weird with my stuff. I ain't gonna tell you. But I can go way over the top with my joy. I'm way over the top. Okay? With my joy. I'm talking about angels. Angels. I'm up there with them. They got some wild instruments in heaven. And I'm talking about levels of praise and adoration That's at a different place. And I can straddle those two extremes because of my person, my personality. Then we have much more moderate type of musical resonations, okay? Melodies of a nature that is more like folk song. We got our folk song brethren, and we got our patriotic brethren, and we've got our warlike brethren, and we got different sort of character intonations and resonations. This is important for you to know, because who you are, as soon as that happens, you connect. Okay? That's just who you are. So, like, if you actually like certain music that you know nominational level, that is on a term level, a phraseological level, on a practical level, doesn't altogether fit within the categories of what we call basic Christianity. Like, if some of y'all into some of that weird hard rock stuff, I'm talking about the weird hard rock. But there's some people that are like that. Don't get mad at them, because they're in a different place than you. That's a different place than you. Because, see, your stuff, they don't like your stuff. I just want you to know that. They don't like. And so, but what they have to learn how to do is peel away the superficial structure, which is the whoredom part of that musical industry, and get at the core resonating factor. Why does my soul resonate with that? Are you hearing what I'm saying? And then they'll learn something about truth from there. They'll learn something about truth from there. That's critical. Okay. See, like, I like jazz too. And so, but there's a reason for which I like jazz that goes deeper than the silly, foolish words that I hear most jazz musicians adopt, because I'm theologically sophisticated, right? So when I listen to the junk, I go, man, that don't make no sense. You're ruining the music. Just shut up. Just play. Just play. Are you hearing what I'm saying? So now this is just, so getting into the question that I'm raising, what is the tenor of the Lamentation? Is because I'm asking, what is the tenor of the Song of Deborah? We read this chapter last week, right? And it's a long chapter, and I'm not going to read it again, even though I've got 35 minutes with you, because I want to just kind of deal with highlights, because I extracted 8 fundamental things I want to carry out of it. But when you remember Deborah's song, and I'll just do verses 1 through 5, and then I'll let you work through this with me. What is the character and tenor of Deborah's song? Deborah's song. Then sang Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, on that day, saying, here it is, praise ye the Lord for the avenging of Israel, when the people willingly offered themselves. Hear, O kings, give ear, O princes, I will sing unto the Lord. I will sing praise to the Lord God of Israel. Totally different. Totally different. Deborah is so upfront. She's taking her place with God and is intentionally using her vocal cords, her mouth, to actually utter a construction of language that belongs to God alone. I am the true and the living God, and besides me, there is none other. This is a Hebrew construction that actually affirms the personality of God. He recognizes who he is, doesn't mind telling people who he is, and doesn't mind telling people who he is not. And so here she is uttering in a full frontal expression. She's not hiding. She's not singing with a quartet. She's not singing in the choir. She didn't took the mic. She didn't stood in front. She didn't say, put the lights on me. Right? Put the lights on me, because I'm getting ready to sing. And I'm going to tell you, the character nature of the song is going to be a praise song to the Lord. There ain't no way we're operating out of E flats and B flats on this one. Do you understand that? We're way up in the G chords and F chords and C chords with a whole lot of structure that's demanding people stand on their feet. Like hallelujah. The hallelujah chords. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Hallelujah, hallelujah, da 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 da. I mean, you're gone. You got to go. You got to get up. The king used to stand up. during the service on Hallelujah. I'm talking about the king. He said, stand up. He was a fool. He thought they was talking about him. But there ain't but one king. And we talking about that king. But he felt good because he knew that God had raised him up as king. But we was talking about the King of Kings. Not the peon king, the King of Kings. But he stood up on the balcony just getting, oh, loving it. But the song demands that kind of attention. These are keys to worship. From who you are, too. These are keys to worship. You got to know who you are. You got to affirm who you are. And from where you are and who you are, understand why God give you these kind of connecting points with different things that are designed to aesthetically edify you. Do you guys understand that? To aesthetically edify you and enjoy it. My sister back there. What's your name? Arlene. There we go. I'll remember it next semester. I agree with you. She said Lamentations has a melancholy connotation, tonation to it, without a doubt. And I think it sinks. But it doesn't go into a sadomasochistic type of despair because all believers have hope. So it rises up into a blues sort of ending with a hope. Because blues have this kind of pattern also of acknowledging woe, acknowledging the pain, but also hope in one day. Hope in one day. That's right. That's right. Let's see here. Am I asking questions? Okay, I guess so. Hold on. So what do you think about Deborah, the song, the Deborah song? It's a song of praise. Okay, I just said that. Somebody do something better than that. My sister, Paris. Victory. I love it. Does it talk victory? Yes. It's crazy with victory. In fact, the victory would be one of the top ones for me as a sort of underlying premise. And that's in point number 6. These are all, the only reason they're in order for me is because I'm going through the verses. But you see the victory of God. You see the victory of God in your outline. The victory of God. That's right. Victory, crazy. So praise is always subsumed under the victory of God in our life. I think you admit that, don't you? Don't you rejoice when God delivers you? Somebody else, Marlis. You get to share one light bulb tonight. I like that sweater you got on though. I love those colors. Also, we get caught up in certain color patterns too. Y'all know that. But now I'm really talking women stuff when I get in these color patterns. So I'm gonna leave that alone. Yeah, sweet. Wreaking havoc everywhere. I love it. Isn't that a good depiction she painted? Isn't that a good depiction? You could outline that and teach that girl. You better. How many of y'all felt like her this morning? From something. From your blessing. Now you can use the word blessing, right? From your blessing. Come get your blessing. Your land. That's right. Get your inheritance. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Okay. All right. Good. That's the light bulb. We're going to leave it right there. It's good stuff. Because we're going to have a good time when we deal with the monarchical kingdom.
This is a life, you guys. This is a life.
It is a life. Bless your heart, child. Yes, it is. That's a good way she put it, isn't it? I saw a hand that, oh, you were worshiping. Melody be worshiping, boy. That girl be going. She gonna levitate one of these days. She be into it. Okay. So the structure of the song, which is a very jubilant, triumphant, hallelujah, praiseworthy song with no boundaries, in my opinion. No boundaries. You can go all over the place with this. And especially because it's 31 verses, there's a lot to do with it. So let's just quickly run through the structure. I'm just going to enumerate it. Verses 1 through 7 elucidate God's covenant faithfulness, okay? So she's praising God for his covenant faithfulness on a par with what Marlis was saying about the faithfulness of the husband bringing them out of the mess. So you really could take the Song of Deborah and attach it to the Lamentation of Jeremiah and tell Jeremiah to tell the people to hold on. We're coming out of this. Is that right? Tell the people, Jeremiah, to hold on. We're coming out of this because our husband going to come get us out of this mess eventually. It's going to be 70 years, but we're coming out. I think that's good. I think that's good. I think that's good. I think that's good. And so verses 1 through 7 elucidate the covenant faithfulness of God. That can become a study on its own. But Deborah and Barak are singing a duet. You understand that? An antiphony, if you will. And it's critical that we understand that because the spirit and the bride say come. And the husband and the wife sing, because if the husband's happy, the wife is happy. And if the wife is happy, the husband is happy. And that's the nature of the church. That's the nature of the church when we are in a triumphant role, because there is a harmony and a unity between the two, where the voices now begin to blend. You're going to learn this as we go through the book of Revelation. All three covenant models are operating. Father-Son covenant model is operating with God as King, Christ as the co-regent King, ruling over the universe. You're going to see the King servant role of Christ delivering his people. And the book closes with the bride and the spirit saying, husband, come, let's get this party on. That's the way she cries out in the book of Revelation. And this is what Deborah and Barak are doing as a consequence of the faithfulness of God to deliver. Verses 6 through 9 speak to the humility of faith. Now look at verses 6 through 9. In the days of Shamgar, you guys see that? Now, Shamgar is a brother that did a little ministry before her. He was a judge, very enigmatic fella. I talk about this toward the end. I think I'll have a little bit of time to explain to you the connection between Othniel, Shamgar, Ehud, Shamgar, and Sister Deborah, as well as Gideon, although all 12 play a major role. I'll show you the role of these first four or five in terms of their unique and peculiar calling. In the days of Shamgar, the son of Anna, in the days of Jael, which is all the same time, the highways were unoccupied and the travelers walked through byways. Do you see that? The travelers walked through. So it's a bad time. The inhabitants of the villages ceased. They ceased in Israel until I, Deborah, arose. So now God is bringing the Savior. Remember? He's bringing the Savior. No Savior rises up until God sees a severity of the sin in the life of his people exceeding the purpose for which he has brought them into that bondage. Once the severity has exceeded the purpose, now the instrument that God is using is wrong. That's the covenant. God says, I will chasten you with your enemies. But the moment they exceed, I'm going to take vengeance on them for you. That's the biblical model. And they always exceed because they're unbelievers. So even though God called Babylon his servant and he called Medo-Persia his servant and the Grecian kingdom his servant, when they exceeded, he destroyed them. So he uses the unbelieving world to discipline us, but they don't get to shame us and drag us through the mud. They don't get to go beyond justice. The moment they go beyond justice, God is coming. And that's why the return of Christ is depicted as him coming in vengeance, because the church will be so unjustly treated before he comes. Husband said, I'll be there. I'm on my way. In fact, that's the nature of the book of Revelation. I am on my way. You guys see that? Very important for you to understand that depiction. So, yes, we submit to chastening because we're God's children. It develops our character. But when we see it turning to injustice, we cry, how long, oh God? That's a natural response because we intuitively know they have gone beyond measure in their hatred and antipathy and punishment and cruelty and abuse of the people of God. You don't have to agree with us. And we'll take a lash or two, but you don't get to disgrace us as if we're not human beings. We're not only human beings, we are children of the living God. You guys got that? This is designed to build faith in you so that you can endure the process. You won't endure the process unless you are persuaded of these things. This is called the witness, by the way. This is the process of the witness. Without the witness understanding this process, you and I will be weary and want to back away, shrink away from the suffering. But the suffering is designed to manifest the glory of God in Christ. And so she is talking about the context. She's talking about the sin. But look at verse 9. Now watch this, because she says they chose new gods. During the time that she rose up, they had chosen new gods. There was war in the gate. There were no shields or spears seen among 40,000 in Israel, even as small as 40,000 in all Israel. That means there were no valiant men, no bold men, no men standing up for the truth. This was a bad time. God had raised Deborah up during a mess. And then here's what she says in verse 9. My heart is toward the governors of Israel. Do you see that? Watch this. That offered themselves willingly among the people. And then she, again, expostulates a thanksgiving to God. Bless the Lord! Because the reality is that God has to bring us to a level of humility before faith will be manifested. The kind of faith that trusts God, to trust Him to do it God's way before He raises up quality men and women to do what God had called us to do all along. You see the context? And she is so thankful because she knew it when it was in its mess. And as a ruler, she would have been able to see the growing, developing character of those who had disappeared. They were invisible. And now they're rising up. And so when she calls Barak, and sends Barak, she knows God has already been working for a long time, preparing men to actually now take a stand for God. You guys see that? That's why I call it the humility of faith. And I mean that. I don't want to spend a whole lot of time on this. But if we are always depicting our faith as always on the front end, the victorious end, the high mountain end, have the world by the tail on a downhill slide, where we just, you know, we can't be penetrated, we can't be assaulted, we can't walk with our heads down. If we're always depicting our faith as on the top of the mountain, we don't have a biblical faith. Biblical faith is rooted in a raw, unqualified, ugly, naked. You understand this? Pitiful dependence upon God. See, some people got to get saved to get this kind of faith I'm talking about. So stay with me for a minute. I know you're ready to go, but I want to make you get sure you get this point. Because see, what we do, and if we're listening to lopsided theology, they'll make you feel like you're not saved. Because they don't ever go through any problems. They just ask, and God pours out blessings from on high. The blessings overtake them. It pursues them. It overtakes them. Running over, pressed down, shaking together. All the time. like we don't go through no ebbs. You know, like we don't deal with any kind of, you know, readjustment. Like we don't have to unveil ourselves of things that we have picked up along the way. Like we don't have to have modification of our perspective, our values, our ideas. Like we don't have to be brought to that place of humility. And I tell you, the high and the lofty God that sits on the circuits of the universe only dwells with the humble and the contrite. He only dwells with the humble and the contrite. He does not dwell with the high and lofty. Can't be too high and lofties with God. You can't be high and lofty and God be high and lofty. The throne ain't that big for those two high and lofty. That's why Jesus is the meekest man on the earth and God gave him a place at his throne. You got that? Yeah, he told us the way. Meekness is the way. And so you're being humbled. And if you can embrace this process and wait it out, you will see the blessing that comes with it. He always gives grace to the humble. Not sometimes, always. He always gives grace to the humble. He never, see, humility is a preface to a kind of exaltation, even if it's an internal exaltation. Nobody else sees it but you. Nobody needs to see it but you and God. Isn't that true? No one needs to see the intrinsic glory but you and God. So like most of you guys heard me establish, again, the intrinsic beauty of Christ. You guys heard that, right? That what John described had nothing to do with an elaborate external manifestation of garb and suits and outerwear and all the kind of stuff we do. Capes and canes and hats. You know how we do it, right? We be doing it, don't we? And you peel all that stuff off of us and we ain't nothing. Right? This is the externalism of us, right? These are supermen and heroes in the flesh. Take Captain America's shield from him, he done. Right? He can't do nothing without that shield. Take Batman's cape from him, he done. Take Spider-Man's suit from him, he done. He can't even do newspapers. So see, we're trusting in suits down here. And Christ is the substance. And so his beauty is intrinsic. And the beauty of the believer is an intrinsic beauty. The glory is intrinsic. The quality is intrinsic. What he's doing to you, he's doing in secret. So that he can manifest it at the same time he manifests his son. Because his son is coming. And when he comes, every eye will see him. And we will be with him, sharing in that glory. That's what the text says. You don't know it. There's a level of glory to which the church is going to enter into, so long as she is willing to go through the process of humility now. That's the trade-off. See, because in the same way Christ had to walk humbly down here, and they never beheld his glory, we have to walk humbly too. And they never behold our glory. But see, he knew who he was, and we should know who we are. And we should be content with the vital union and fellowship and inner transformation that God is doing in our life. Isn't that a blessing to know God's working on you? Isn't it a blessing to know he's working on you? Yeah. It doesn't it give you that rest? Yeah. Go on, Melody. I know you're ready to preach. Right. That's right. That's right. So, that's the civil war going on within. That's right. That's right.
I meant
it. And so 2018, and I'm working things out for my glory. And that's the same for you. Isn't that what we're talking about, Doc? Isn't that what we're talking about, Coach? See, our sisters is in on it too. They in on the secret too. Listen, when Christ gets a hold, they in on the secret too. When Christ gets a hold of you, he will whisper in your ear, hey, remember, this ain't about you. You're an instrument. And the thing about poor Melody is a mess. But I've been loving her ever since I've known her. God uses her so much, it's crazy. But you know, when it's not about us, we don't even see the extent to which God uses us. Because we're not operating on that kind of exchange rate. I don't want to be able to count all the people I'm helping. But God is using you so mightily when you are content with him conforming you to his image. This is really true. This is really true. And the thing is that, and I tell my guys this all the time, I wouldn't trade it for the world. Because I know that if I were to say the better way, I would mess it up. There is no better way. You and I can't do better than the Son of God did. He knew that he would own the universe. He knew that he would own the universe. And watch this. My master didn't leave Palestine. He was born, raised, and died in the hood. Didn't go nowhere. Isn't that amazing? And so it shows you that your impact does not need the breadth of geographical freedom. You can make an impact anywhere in the world, particularly where we are now, just simply by your communion with God and letting him use you. I don't have to go all around the world for folks to know me and benefit from our ministry. We're all over the world now. We're doing things that I've never imagined that we would be doing and what we're going to do over the 10 or 12, 15 years. And I love the Bay Area. all the nuts and fruits in the Bay Area, I love it all. People talk bad about us all around the world. They talk bad about California. Oh, man, you from California? I lose meetings because I'm from California. Because they just see us, because the news paint us so bad. They don't think no saved folk in the Bay Area. I'm talking about certain people around the world. You live in California. We praying for you. Yeah, pray for us. I love the Bay Area. I love where we are. And it's a humility you got to have because God's working on the inside. Are you guys hearing me? And be thankful for him using you to the degree that he does. Because he will not let you know the outer extremities of your influence. Because your head will get too big. You won't even be able to get out of the bathroom, your head will be so big. What's sister such and such? She's stuck in the bathroom. She done got so puffed up at her influence, now the Lord can't even use her. Tell somebody stick a pin in it. Stick a pin in it, you know. Then your child got to come and stick a pin in it all the time. You know how you didn't just bless, you blessed because, oh, the Lord didn't use you. You get a phone call from your child, they stick a pin right in it. Air go right out. You hit the ground right back again, right? And that's how God works. That's how God works. He'll stick a pin in that thing in a minute. And verses 13 through 15 speak to the revival of faith of which also Marla spoke to. We didn't? Okay. And this is important, 10 and 12. This is important for the call. You need to know this. And once you get this, stop complaining. Because to the degree that we learn not to complain audibly, and I tell you, ladies, this is such a key. Complain to God if you want to, but don't complain to men. It does no good. It does no good. You destroy your Christian influence when all you do is complain. Because once you complain, you have fallen into what I taught us last year, and it's called the horizontal dilemma. The horizontal dilemma. Israel was brought out by the true and the living God. A vertical relationship was established by God. He brought them out, claimed them to be his people. He taught them his laws, and they go to complaining all through the wilderness. They go to complaining. Remember that? Complaining all through the wilderness. And guess what? They had gotten locked into the horizontal dilemma so bad that they ready to kill Moses and Aaron as if the only people they see is Moses and Aaron. Right. So now stay with me now. When you are thinking like that, you have lost your vertical vision. And it's the same way in families and the same way in churches. When you get to complaining and nobody's listening to you, leadership is bad. The members is bad. This group is bad. That club is bad. You know why everybody's bad? Because ain't nobody listening to you. Get it? Get it? Because like we listen to you for a few minutes because we love you. Then when we realize that you locked into a horizontal dilemma and you don't want to go back to the vertical because the vertical is going to tell you be content with such things as you have and cut out all of the murmuring and complaining. Listen, until you are ready to operate out of the vertical paradigm, God's not going to use you. You got to. Especially developing leadership qualities, which we all should do. Every Christian should be a leader. Every individual Christian should be a leader. And what that means is you take your complaints to God. That's what the Psalms is about. I poured out my complaint unto the Lord. I brought all my issues to him. We're not talking about seeking counsel when we're struggling through certain things. The Bible is very clear we need to be able to do that. But you know the difference between seeking advice so that you can make adjustments rather than simply blowing your horn every time you turn around and getting people to feel sorry for you. And then you're destroying their capacity to stay vertical because you're demanding that they fix their eyes on you. It's draining, isn't it? Oh, here he come again. Oh, man, got to deal with him. And you already try to figure out a lie to tell him so you can't hang out with him. It's just what you're doing. You know, there's blood here. But you're trying to figure out a lie to tell him so you get, oh, man, you know. So that kind of murmuring and complaining will cause brothers and sisters to stumble. Because, I mean, if they're bold enough, they'll tell you, shut up. but they ain't going to do that. Well, you know, girl, I really do want to spend some time with you, but, oh, I got this meeting I got to go to. You ain't got no meeting to go to tomorrow. No, you don't. You ain't got no meeting, but you're going to make up one. All right, I better stop that. Huh? That's right. That's right. That's true. The many blessing the few. And this is what Deborah is saying in her song. I love it because it's spirit inspired. Look at verses 10 through 12. Are you there? Yeah. Speak ye that ride on white asses. Now, you know what she's saying? She's saying to all of you dignitaries that's back on your white horses. You're riding your Escalades, you're in your limousines. Now, these are all the politicians. See, back in the days when the enemy was running it, they kept their car parked in the garage. They stayed in their house. Now they roll in the streets again because they can do all of the public shining. You got it? I know that's hard to see, but it is. Speak, she says, speak ye that ride on white asses, ye that sit in judgment and walk by the way. Walking by the way, a while ago, wasn't nobody on the street. And Deborah was about the only one doing any judgment. Most of the other judges was running and hiding or hooking and crooking like Heber, the wife of Jael, because the severity of the judgment of the enemy was so powerful, they changed camps. Yeah. Now she's saying to those who are walking the streets, because it's safe now to go out. You know how when we clean up our streets, it's safe. Like even our politicians and our leaders, they don't even come out when the drug gangs is running everything. You don't see them until the aftermath. But when it's all cleaned up, you see them rolling the streets and the cameras out there taking shots of our weak, wimpy leaders after the war. So here's what Deborah said. You better praise God. You better thank God. You better worship God. You better acknowledge that God gave you this peace, gave you this rest. You better thank God for the battle that was fought to allow you politicians to run the street, making the people feel as if they're safe. That's good, isn't it? Listen to it. Speak ye that ride on white asses, you that sit in judgment and walk by the way. They that are delivered from the noise of archers in the places of the drawing of the water, there shall they rehearse the righteous acts of the Lord, even the righteous acts toward the inhabitants of the villages in Israel. Then shall the people of the Lord go down to the gate. See, everything didn't change now. They're all happy. They're singing. The places where they used to worry about being targeted by the enemy, you know, assassinations. Arrows shooting to kill them. Now they can freely go about their commerce and their business and enjoy life. And what Deborah is saying, you better worship God. You better thank God for your free day. You better thank him that you can get up in the morning, go hither and yon, and come back home safely. That's why we thank God for this tore-up, raggedy mess of a country we live in. Don't we? We thank him for this mess. Because we have freedoms that other people don't have. Can you imagine the assassination that's going on in so many parts of the world where just unprincipled evil is breaking out everywhere, unannounced, taking whole groups of school kids, killing off people, just doing atrocious things where rest is destroyed. No authority, no rule. The leadership is hiding. Nigeria right now is being chastised publicly because the president knows he has not handled the escalation of terrorist Islam in his country. He knows it. He knows he has so many defections among his military. And now he's calling on the international community to help. This has been going on for over 10 years. Now, because the spotlights are on him, he's got to do something about it. But the people are set with him. Right? Because when an enemy can come in and take 200 girls and they disappear, you know that the emperor has on no clothes. You know that. Ain't no way that's happening in America. Ain't no way that's happening in America. Because we like killing stuff. We guilty, but I'm just telling you. There'd be no way that a enemy country would come in here and our public knows about it. And president, the Congress, the Senate, the military don't immediately go after that. Because the morale of society is destroyed when once we know an enemy can come in and plunder you like that, disappear without any kind of reprimand. Deborah said, you better worship God. And then it goes on to say, we're talking about 10 through 12. Awake, awake, Deborah, awake, awake, utter a song, arise, Barak, and lead captivity captive, thou son of Binoam. Now, this is the preface for what we are talking about, the many blessed by the few. Listen to what she says. Then he made him that remained to have dominion over the nobles among the people. The Lord made me have dominion over the mighty. And if this is hard and esoteric, it simply means because of the faithfulness of Deborah, because of the faithfulness of Barak, because of the faithfulness of Jael, and because of the faithfulness of just 10,000 men, they have dominion. Dominion is recovered. Now, I said 10,000 men, Deborah, Jael, and Barak, right? This is the few blessing the many. This is the few blessing the many. Watch how it unpacks. Because now she's getting ready to get into the inquiry, which gives us 13 through 18. The revival of faith, 13 through 18, 14 through 18 now. Out of Ephraim was there a root of them against Amalek. That's a revival of faith. Out of Ephraim, there was a root of them went against Amalek. Amalek is God's eternal enemy. See, and Deborah is talking about how God started to revive the soldiers among them. Watch this. After thee, Benjamin, among thy people, out of Machir came down governors, and out of Zebulun, they that handle the pen of the right. Now we're talking about the people who actually write down the wars. We have always had people who wrote down the wars. Okay? So she is describing the gathering together of the whole apparatus of responding to the enemy. Now watch the next verse. And the princes of Issachar were with Deborah. Do you see it? Even Issachar and also Barak. He was sent on foot into the valley for the divisions of Reuben. I'll stop right there because this is where she has acknowledged the leadership. She has acknowledged the reward of dominion because of the reviving of faith. Faith has been revived. They're coming, they're going, and God sent Barak down into the valley on foot. Is that what verse 15 says? He was sent on foot into the valley. You got to see, I ain't got but 3 minutes to go. Now watch this. This is wild because what she's describing, again, is the faith that grew up into an action that was necessary to deliver the people. She called Barak, chapter 4, remember that? She said, go get your 10,000 men. He went and got them. That means they were already being prepared for this. It didn't happen overnight. This is what the song is saying. God was developing in these men, out of these few tribes, a willingness. This is why she said, listen to it in verse 2. Praise ye the Lord for the avenging of Israel. God did it. How? When the people willingly offered themselves. It takes a process by which faith grows to the point where people are now willing to go to battle for the cause of Christ. She understood that. That's why that statement was given again later on down the line. The willingness of the people. Verse 9. My heart is toward the governors of Israel that offered themselves willingly among the people. See it? Yeah. So now we get 10,000 men. We got to get them from different tribes. And to get them from different tribes, we have to negotiate with the governors of those tribes. Are you hearing me? So it's a process. And she's thanking God that there were people willing to do it. But now here's the admonition. This is why I talked about the many blessing the few. I kind of got those numbers mixed up for a second. But watch this. Verse 15. So now when the princes of Issachar were with Deborah and Issachar, even Issachar and also Barak, he was sent on foot into the valley. Here it is. This should be another verse by itself. For the divisions of Reuben, there were great thoughts apart. What are we talking about? Reuben vacillated. He hesitated. He thought it through, and he didn't go. Are you hearing me? He vacillated. He hesitated. He thought it through. He didn't go. Now watch this. Watch what she says. Why abodest thou among the what? See, that's a cool, quiet, peaceful job. You understand? Man, I'm keeping my good job. I'm going to work for the post office until I die. They got a good 401k. You talking about getting out and doing ministry? Who going to pay for my kids? Are you hearing what I'm saying? You guys are hearing me up. Give me a few more minutes. See, I'm going to keep my good government. I'm not getting in them because ministry is hazardous. When ministry is hazardous, you have to believe God to do ministry. You have to believe God to do ministry because the nature of humanity is that mankind is fickle. Our master was said in John chapter 2 that he never committed himself to any man because he knew what was in him. One day they're here, the next day they're gone. I've been doing ministry for 25 years, almost 30 years. I know that to be true. I have to teach the downline, the younger men that are getting into ministry. You're going to learn some hard lessons, young man. You're going to learn that the very people that you think you can trust, you cannot trust. They are not going to be there with you in the battle. And you're going to have to learn how to depend on God because he's going to give you people that you don't know or people that you're going to have a real hard time being able to affirm because they are carrying different skill sets than you are aware of. Only God knows it. And that forces a leader in any context to have to really depend upon God. Because first of all, you're going to be giving people with whom you may not have a whole lot of personal commonality. Secondly, God's never going to give you many. It's just not so. I'm sorry. Just call it a wrap. You're going to have to depend upon the power of God. You have to trust God to pour in resources of grace into you and into the few that are going to help you to actually do jobs that are larger than you all. Because the vast majority that are signing up on the list, they're not coming out in the day of battle. You can get everybody to sign up on lists, but actually doing the work, only a handful of people coming. I'm telling the truth. I ain't mad at nobody. I want you to know this. I'm not mad at nobody because God made me the way I am. And this is like 35 years of God working in me, right? So he has torn me down and built me back up. And I'm used to running with just a few. And I don't mean that in an arrogant, pompous way. I mean this. There has always only been a few you can truly trust. The majority, I'm sorry to say, are cons and crooks. And I don't have time for cons and crooks, personally. God has taught me I can do a whole lot with a few. When I get hooked up with too many cons and crooks, I get unpolitical. You know, however way you want to put it. I don't have the tactfulness to hang around cons and crooks and double-tongued and folks who are political preachers and the character is slick and wicked and deceitful. You know, you understand what I'm saying? I'm ready to actually go to war against that because I know that that's not of God. I despise religion. I despise it. I'd rather have a few brothers with me, few sisters with me, us doing what God has told us to do and call it a wrap. You understand? I don't want to be on a panel with a bunch of Judases and I don't want to be on a panel with a bunch of Simons and Bar Jesuses, all these cats, because I'll liable to kill them and put them all on the news. Don't tape that. People get mad at me when I talk like this. Pastor Jesse, you just unprincipled, man. And Paul was like this too. The Apostle Paul was like this. And Christ was like that. And the prophets were like that. That's why you never saw the prophets in the Old Testament running with a whole posse. The posse mentality is a problematic element. God can do a lot through you. If you believe that, God can do a lot through you. You got to believe that. So let me hurry up and wrap this up. I'm not going to finish. I'm not going to finish. Y'all can do what y'all want with that. But the fearful and the unbelieving is verses 16 through 18. Listen to this. He goes on to say, for the divisions of Reuben, there were great searchings of heart, scared to death. Without faith is what? That's right. Verse 17, Gilead abode beyond Jordan. Gilead ran. He abode beyond Jordan. He went back way over on the other side of the water. He acted like he didn't even enter into the promised land. You know what he was saying when he came back and was able to enjoy the fruits of peace in the land? What war? Was there a war? Oh, man, I would have went. Man, why somebody didn't text me? Why somebody didn't email me? He's just running. You have people like that. They disappear. Don't they disappear? They disappear. They show up later. Don't show up later on me. And why did Dan remain in ships? See, Sister Deborah is just exposing all of these cats, isn't she? Why did, now you see Dan way over there hiding. Listen, in the, I shouldn't go into it. The ridiculous nature of this inquiry is that business was so bad that day, there was no commerce coming on ships. See, there was no commerce coming. The enemy was dominating everything. The only way you're having this kind of mercantile commerce is when you're prospering. And your ships are sailing back and forth because there's peacetime. That boy was sitting out there on the dock hiding in the ships. Isn't that cold? He didn't even come to shore. That's cold. And then he goes on to say, Asher continued on the seashore and abode in the breaches, hid. And then he talks about those. Zebulun and Naphtali were a people that jeoparded their lives unto the death in the high places of the field. See it? That's faith. See? So I'm going to stop right here for time's sake. I'll tell you what. What the Word of God is designed to do is to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those that are sanctified. And then to call you into the ministry of your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ so that you tell somebody. Your job is to tell somebody about Christ. You guys got that? That's your job. Your job is to tell people about Christ. And there is a war going on. And that warfare has many different fronts. And we're all to be involved in the warfare on some level. See, now if you care, you see the warfare. Are you hearing me? Now, the only reason people don't see the warfare is that they don't care. See, there are a lot of people who don't see what's going on because they don't care. So the real task is to expose the nature of the warfare in all of their different venues. We got warfare in the home. So people who are called and gifted to target the home, the only way they're going to actually engage is if they care. Because you can know and not care. And if you don't care, you won't engage. And then we got the warfare going on with our kids. Massive. Yes. Massive. And there are people who are gifted and available to that. But they won't do it because they don't care. Do you understand that? So the only thing that keeps you from doing what you know you should do is because you don't care. Are you not qualified or whatever the case may be, but when you are qualified and you have the opportunity and freedom to do it and you don't do it, it's because you don't care. You understand what I'm saying? And I can go on talking about the male species, the African-American species, the female species, the whole list of human dilemmas that we are struggling with, to which every believer is called to some aspect of it for some season. You know, for some season, you got to go to battle. It's one thing to go to battle a while, come back, retrieve, rest. Yeah, God does that. But you are in a warfare. Ain't no way in the world from here to the time you hit the dust that you haven't been enlisted in some spiritual campaign or another. And actually be called to be operating out of a vital faith in a vital church. There's no way. All right, let me pray y'all out of here. I know you didn't want to hear that. But it's still true. So what I'll ask you to do, which is down at the bottom of our outline, is read 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, and we'll have a good time out of 1 and 2 Samuel. Sister Hannah's longings, her desires, her labors, her bringing forth, and all of that comes out of that. Let me pray for us. So, Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for my sisters. Such a delight to be able to talk about the things of God, learn the lessons. You are a great, a mighty, a powerful God. Your word is so profound. It digs deep. It exposes us. It also comforts us. It draws us nigh. It instructs us. Lord, use us. Use us. Use your people, O God. Use us and use us up. Give us the grace to do what you have called us to do. Grant us, O God, to care. and to serve. As we go our way, give my sister's traveling mercies. Take us all to our abodes. Prepare us to worship you on Sunday. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. And for those of you whom I will not see on Sunday, happy Mother's Day to all of you, my beloved sisters who are mothers, okay? God bless you.